Let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures unchanging forever. Amen. Let's be seated. I'd be willing to bet that there were plenty of things that Jesus told his disciples that they did not understand. Like at the Sea of Galilee, when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What does that mean? They were probably wondering. Sounds a little bit gory, but you know, Jesus is often saying things that are well beyond our understanding, so we don't know, but we're going with you, Jesus. Not sure who the writer was, but someone once said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do. And that is the disciples in the upper room. This celebration, this feast, had not gone quite according to their expectation. Jesus has just announced that one of his own is going to betray him, and Judas has left the room. Ever so confident, Peter has been told, you're going to deny me three times. And then the disciples hear the terrible news that Jesus is going away and they will not be going with him. And you can imagine the sadness seeping into the room. Why? Because they love Jesus, right? Hadn't they left everything behind? They quit their jobs. They said goodbye to their parents and to their friends and to their community. And they left and they traveled with Jesus for 3 years, not knowing where they were going next, not knowing where the next meal was coming from. They stayed with him through thick and thin. And believe me, there were times when it felt like it was very thin. They knew that Jesus had friends, but they also knew that Jesus had made some very powerful enemies. Back in chapter 11, when Jesus tells them that Lazarus has died and that they're going to go back to Judea and he was going to wake Lazarus, you remember what they said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Back to Judea? Bad idea. Right? They want to kill you, and because we are with you, that means our lives are in jeopardy as well. And yet they went with Jesus, though they were marked men. Why? Because they loved him. And now here Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. I am not staying. This thing is not going to turn out the way you had expected or wanted. You ask, how is it that you're not going to reveal yourself to the world? You're not going to like the way that I do it. And the disciples don't see anything good in what Jesus is saying here. They need the encouragement of Christ, just as disciples living 2,000 years later need his encouragement. And so if there is a theme that covers this paragraph, I think the theme is this. Jesus is going to encourage them in their love for him by reminding them of God's love for them. Jesus is going to encourage them to continue in that love that they have for him by reminding them of God's unending, always sustaining, never wavering love for them. And the love that Jesus encourages them in is not sentimental, do whatever you want kind of love for Jesus. He clearly has a focus that they are to give attention to when it comes to showing love for Jesus. I wonder if you saw it. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then he turns it around. Verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So if you were to ask Jesus, how is it that we can know that someone really loves Jesus? Jesus says, look at their works. Look at their life. What are they living for? Who are they obeying? Now, I want you to notice something about this love that Jesus talks about. As you read these four verses, verses 15, 21, and then 23 and 24, Jesus describes what a disciple's love looks like. And I wonder if you found it a bit odd. It would be odd if you were talking about human relationships, the relationships that we have with one another. And my guess is that you would probably get turned off rather quickly if you began to find yourself having feelings for someone only to have that person say to you, well, you can have my love if you do X, Y, and Z. Now, most people are not so crass as to say, if you love me, this is the way you will show it, and this is the way you can be sure that you will get my love in return. People typically don't say, if you do this, I will love you. If you make enough money, I will be happy with you. If you agree with me and you don't get in my way, I'll be content. And of course, you know, if you fail me, you will know it because I will be cold and distant. If you don't live up to the expectations I have for you, I will leave. Now, if anyone gets into that kind of a relationship where you begin to sense those things, as leaders in the church, we would tell you, turn and run as fast as you can and don't look back. That is not the kind of relationship that lasts, and that is not the happy kind of marriage that will make anyone happy. It's not a healthy one. And yet, as leaders, we would say to you, when Jesus says, if you love me, it has to look like this. We would say that's not only healthy, that is the way of happiness. It is good. It is, in fact, gracious. We would say that is a very loving thing for Jesus to say. So verse 15 encapsulates the other three verses. We won't deal with all four, but we'll just take that one as it is restated three times. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, you say, how is that a loving thing to say? Isn't that a form of manipulation? This is the way it's got to work if you want my love. Or isn't this, maybe better, a form of earning Jesus' love? Note the condition. If you love me. This is what I will do if you love me. And then all of these good things will be yours in return. Here's the list if you want God's love. If that was, in fact, what Jesus was saying, I can imagine insecurities would abound. Well, how much love is enough love? And how much disobedience, how much blowing it ruins the relationship, right? It would just leave us in an uncertain footing. God's love is not petty. It's neither selfish nor sinful. It is like the affectionate love of a parent. As parents, we don't say to our young children, "You can be certain I will love you if you don't wake me up tonight. As long as you keep your room clean when you get older, make sure you get good grades. Don't embarrass me." And you can be confident. You know, go through that checklist. You can know you do these things and you can be certain that I will return love to you. God doesn't do that. It's always important to remember the context and to remember that this evening meal does not begin with a command from Jesus. It begins with love from Jesus. If you will look back at chapter 13, let's just make sure we get these words in their proper order. Chapter 13 and verse 1. This was something, not that Jesus said so much, it was something that John remembered because he was there. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them from start to finish. He loved them from beginning to end. The gospel is a demonstration of his love over and over again. And he does go on to immediately act on that love for his disciples by doing the most despicable, dirty act that no one would do. I love you so much, I am willing to get down on my knees and serve you in this way by washing your dirty feet. Now back to chapter 14. As D.A. Carson noted, this is the pattern of the gospel, that Jesus shows his love. He speaks his love. He demonstrates his love. John 14, verse 15 is the first time in the gospel where Jesus speaks of the disciples' love for him. You see, for 13 chapters, it has been, this is what my love looks like. And now he turns to the disciples. Why is that? It's because they're in a relationship. It's a relationship of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we need to understand that statement along several lines, and this is one that we have mentioned from time to time. It's worth repeating. God never gives commandments because he's trying to make life difficult for you. He's not like the capricious Greek gods who love to watch their little human subjects squirm down below. That is not what the Lord does. God gives his commandments to his children because he wants you to have light. He wants you to have wisdom. He wants you to have assurance and peace of mind and heart. The commandments of God are for human flourishing. Now just think about it this way, whether it's the moral law or the revealed law of God, the one written on the heart or the one written on stone, neither here nor there, it is the same thing. When God's commandments of his kingdom are ignored or broken, does that lead to blessing? Does that lead to flourishing? Does pornography lead to genuine love? Does a complaining mind and heart lead to contentment? Does self-justification, does insisting, you will not only hear me, but you will hear that I am right, does that make for peace? Does lying produce an easy conscience? And we would say, no, quite the opposite. We were created to keep the law, as Michael Horton is often saying, Adam and Eve were hardwired to keep the law. It was within them. They were not only righteous and good, but because they were created in righteousness and holiness and goodness, God gave them this external guide, which is righteous and good and holy, that met them in that place. And it is only because of sin that the very thing that is for our good now looks, it looks undesirable. It looks bad. The law shows us not only the right way to go, but also the wrong way to live, even as it points us to the one who obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. It points us to Christ, and the reason we love Jesus and would obey Jesus is because Jesus loved us. So as you think of these words, make sure you have them in their gospel order. The order is important. It is not Jesus saying, obey, and I hope it will lead to love. This is obedience that flows out of a loved heart who loves the one who loves them. And we know the order. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, we love because he loved us first. That is why we love. That is grace. And unless God sends his grace into your heart, you will never love him and you will never obey him. You won't desire to obey him. I actually think, as I pondered these verses, I actually think that this is not so much a command. If you love me, you will obey my commandments, as it is a promise. There are two different Greek manuscript traditions which are reflected in some of the major versions of the Bible. The one would be reflected in the King James Version and the NIV Version, which reads something like this, if you love me, obey my commandments. There's another set of Greek manuscripts which read as the ESV translates it and the New American Standard Bible translates it, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Some make this a command, others a promise. Now, just to be clear, if we step back and we look at the Bible as a whole and take it in, we would say that both of these things are true. It's not one versus the other everywhere you go in the Bible. The God who is king over all commands and we are duty-bound to obey. He doesn't say anything outside of his revealed will for us, and that will is a command. This is how we are to live. And yet we see another truth in Scripture. God promises that he will do in us and through us what we ourselves cannot do. There are both things. So which is it, John 14:15? Is this a command or is it a promise? And I believe that this best fits in the category of promise. Think about it. How are the disciples feeling at this moment? They're discouraged. They're saddened. Would this encourage you if you were sad and Jesus came to you and said, you can't follow me now, but if you love me, then keep my commandments? We would be thinking, well, that's a big if, right? How is that an encouragement? I don't think that would soothe your soul or mine. But if Jesus said in our sorrow, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If he said in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That is a wonderful thing to hear because you do love him. It is God assuring you through Jesus, you will do these things. In other words, he is not saying, if you love me, prove it. He is saying, if you love me, you will prove it. It's a promise. It's framed in a way similar to the promises that he has been making all along to get them to lift up their eyes and to lighten their hearts. It fits very well. Verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. He doesn't say, if you believe in me, you must do the works that I do. He says, no, if you believe in me, you will do those works. It's a promise. Verse 14, what is that? It is a promise. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, what is that? It is a promise. Those who love Jesus will do what he commands. And after all, why wouldn't you? I mean, he's only created the world. He's only holding the world together. You know, we would destroy this place in an instant if he ever took his hands off of it. He's only thought about you from the foundation of the world. He's only prepared for you the life that you now live. He's given you life and health and peace. He's only given you Jesus, who only took upon himself the guilt and punishment for all of your sins, dying upon the cross, rising from the dead, so that you would no longer be foe, but friend of God. Why wouldn't you want to do what he commands? A friend like this. It's kind of like refugees fleeing from war-torn countries, as we've seen over the last decade or so. When fathers or mothers see the armies marching and they know that when it gets to their town, they are going to be killed and their children with them, or they'll be stripped from them and they'll be put in the service of great evil. And a door is open for them to go to flee to a country that has good and just laws, a country that is peaceful, prosperous, and opens the door to them. They don't go into that country and look at those laws and say, how oppressive. No, they're thinking to themselves, if only people in our country could have laws like this. They think, how fortunate my family and I are that we have escaped death and we have come to this place of bounty with benefits. And that's not entirely unlike our position before God. When you know that Jesus has saved you from Satan's clutches, when you know that he has redeemed you by his blood, when you know that hell's doors are shut in front of you, you will never be cast there. When you know you deserve his wrath but have been given his grace, it is only then that his commandments, rightly understood, are the way of gratitude. Oh, I would be delighted to say thank you if I believe those things. And it turns out that those thank yous to God are extremely helpful for others. They benefit others. This is the way of human flourishing. So the rescued person begins to care about the things that God cares about. The people that God loves, the Christian loves. Remember, Jesus gave a new commandment before he mentions this one. He said, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. That is the embodiment of the second greatest commandment, that we will love our neighbors as ourselves. This is for the good of this world. Jesus said, you will love one another as I have loved you. And what has Jesus been doing all along to show his love for his people? He has been obeying the law. He has been following the commandments of his God. And what does that lead to? Our flourishing, our blessing. And when we've got that, then this idea of loving him by doing what he commands makes all the sense in the world. Jesus said, such a person who has been rescued by grace and given a new heart to love me, that person does what I command. All right? That's what our love for God looks like. And God is encouraging the disciples then and now to go on in that love. But he also tells us about the love of God for his people. And that's our second and final point. What does God's love look like? Well, here is love, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is promising to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And it's called here in this translation, the Helper. It's a good title for the Spirit as the disciples need help. They need encouragement. And they are going to face many difficulties, and many of them are going to be butchered for their faith. They will need a helper. Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Just as he said, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, I will do it. So Jesus says, I will ask of the Father to give you a helper. What do you think God will do? You better believe he's going to do that. The disciples would need a helper because Jesus, as they had experienced him in his flesh and bone, was not going to be with them forever on earth in that state. And he promises that when he ascends to his Father, that his Father would send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is bound up in this title. He will be your helper. The Greek word is paraclete. He comes to counsel you with unerring wisdom, to strengthen you in your weakness, to give aid to you in your time of need. He is the friend that the disciples need. And I want you to notice something else about this helper. Did you notice the adjective another? Another helper. There are more than one. There's only one other place where this word is used, and that's 1 John 2, verse 1, where we hear this: My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a helper, an advocate, a paraclete. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is a beautiful way to think as a discouraged disciple. I have an advocate, a comforter, a helper, my own flesh and bone in heaven, and I have a helper on earth. It is completely taken care of. Jesus said, we'll send him. And then he says, you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now that suggests something new, but it's not the new that might immediately come to mind. Jesus is not saying that the Spirit of God did not indwell the Old Testament church. There are some who take that position. I don't think that's correct. The Spirit of God indwells all true believers, and there are multiple examples given us in the Old Testament. I was thinking we would go through them, but for the sake of time, let me just give you the references and you can look on your own. Numbers 11, verse 17, God tells Moses that he's going to give him some help. He said, I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. What does God do? He takes the Spirit from Moses and places it upon the 70 elders. Joshua succeeded Moses, and before he is ordained, Numbers 27, verse 18 says, this is God speaking, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Hosea 9, verse 7, the man who has the Spirit was synonymous with the prophet. Micah 3, verse 8, but as for me, I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord. And you know, in the book of Daniel, since we've been studying Daniel, it is striking when you read that book no less than six times, it is said that Daniel is a man in whom dwells the spirits of the gods. Daniel 4, verse 8, for instance, at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the Spirit of the holy gods. The Spirit has always indwelt his people. B.B. Warfield sums up the work of the Spirit in both Testaments nicely. Listen as I read. The Spirit, he said, worked in providence no less universally then than now. He abode in the church not less really then than now. He worked in the hearts of God's people no less prevalently than now. All the good that was in the world was then as now due to him. All the hope of God's church then as now depended on him. Every grace of the godly life then as now was a fruit of his working. But the object of the whole dispensation was only to prepare for the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. He then turns us to the idea of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring or the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And then you go on in redemptive history and it's Abraham's seed, his offspring, through whom God is going to work. And Warfield says this. He says of the Lord, he kept the remnant safe and pure, but it was primarily only in order that the seed might be preserved. This was the fundamental end of his activity then. The dispensation of the Spirit, properly so called, did not dawn until the period of preparation was over and the day of outpouring had come. The mustard seed had been preserved throughout all the ages only by the Spirit's brooding care. Now it is planted, and it is by his operation that it is growing up into a great tree which shades the whole earth, and to the branches of which all the birds of heaven come for shelter. It is not that his work is more real in the new dispensation than in the old. It is not merely that it is more universal. It is that it is directed to a different end, that it is no longer for the mere preserving of the seed unto the day of planting, but for the perfecting of the fruit and the gathering of the harvest. He finishes, the church, to use a figure of Isaiah's, was then like a pent-in stream. It is now like that pent-in stream with the barriers broken down and the Spirit of the Lord driving it. It was he who preserved it in being when it was pent in. It is he who is now driving on its gathered floods till it shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In one word, that was a day in which the Spirit restrained his power. Now the great day of the Spirit has come. Jesus is not saying, you guys get what the others did not get. But Jesus is saying there is something special in that now the work is fulfilled. The giving of the Spirit, the basis for the giving of the Spirit in the Old Testament is the same for the New Testament. What is the basis? The bloodshed of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus said, that is the grounds for which you have assurance that the Holy Spirit is with you, even in you. And notice it's not just the Spirit in the church. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now, he's talking for sure about his resurrection. I believe that's included here, but that can't be the end of it. Because he is speaking to the disciples, into them, as they take this message to the world. So this is a coming of another kind. Remember how he questioned Philip's question. Remember when he said, Philip, don't you know me? Don't you see it yet? And then in verse 10, Jesus said to him, do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? And then he exhorts him, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So you get to verse 20 and you think it's going to read in a certain way. I and the Father and me, right? We're expecting that when Jesus starts out with, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, we are thinking what follows that is, and the Father is in me. But that's not what he said. Something's changed. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So if the Spirit is being sent to dwell in your heart and the Father is in Jesus and Jesus in the Father and the Son in the Spirit, that means nothing less than the Godhead. The one God existing in three persons comes to each individual believer and indwells that believer. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know? Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. What's so special about a temple? It's where God dwells. And Jesus says, guess what? The good news is when I shed my blood upon the cross, that curtain is going to be torn open and God goes to all, filling them, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is a logical chain that you cannot break. If the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in you, then the Father is in you too. And they are not without the Holy Spirit because Jesus said, I will send him. Indwelling every believer. God with you in a way that no other human being could be with you. And you've probably experienced these kinds of moments where you're out and maybe you see some beautiful garden and you think of a friend. You wish they were there with you to enjoy it, or you're on vacation, or you have some experience and you think about a friend or a loved one and you think, man, I wish they were there with me. And this often happens in times of grief, like the disciples know. Remember not too long ago, getting up in the middle of the night and seeing that I had a voicemail. And it was from one of my very best friends, and I decided to listen to it in the wee hours of the morning, only it wasn't his voice, it was his wife saying that he had died. And she said, please call me. And so Jill and I immediately called her, and I'll never forget what she said. She said, I want the morning to come. I'm afraid of being alone. And even as she said that, the one thing that she was clinging to, the one way that she knew out of this grief was that the God who promised to her, I will never leave you or forsake you, was with her in that grief. He didn't say, terrible accident, I'm out of here. She knows that the one who has been given to her can never be taken from her. Now, if you're wondering, well, I don't know. Can I do something to drive God away? I mean, can't I be bad enough to where the Spirit will kind of, you know, leave? Well, Jesus closes the door on that possibility. The answer is no. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, this is, you know, how will you show yourself to the world? And you're manifesting yourself to us. What about the world? Well, this is beautiful. How does Jesus manifest himself to his disciples? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You could circle home and right next to that verse 2, because it's the same word and it's only used here in this chapter. In my Father's house are many rooms, many homes. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? What is Jesus preparing for them? A place where they can kind of come and go? Well, maybe if you're good enough when you get to heaven, you might get to stay. No, he says, I am preparing a place for you. It is an eternal place. It is a forever place. This is a forever home prepared in glory. And Jesus says, just so you know, we're not waiting for you to get there to have you live with us. We're coming to live with you. We're making our home with you here, now. So, what is the application then for us? How do these words, I assume that you're not regularly walking around going, well, there was the Spirit again, or that was Jesus talking to me. I mean, there are times when we do sense and know the Lord is speaking to us rather clearly, for certain, but that doesn't always happen. And it's in those in-between times, which are often very great, that we forget. We're not acting alone. We're not alone. God is with us. So if we had this mindset, have this mindset which is also Christ, to put on the new self, if we were thinking to ourselves regularly, I am not by myself here. The Father is with me, the Son is with me, the Spirit is with me. I wonder if we were in a regular habit of doing that, how quickly we would run into sin. I don't think that we would. And here's a final application, and then we'll close. You might one day, perhaps, have someone in your life who is a Christian that you find hard to love. I know, it's hard to believe. That might happen. And you might struggle. You might struggle just to think, I'm going to see them in the office and I don't even know how to say hi. What if you were able to look at them, look through them, and see, I'm not just saying hi to this person. I'm saying hi to the one in whom dwells the living God. Could I not treat this person, I mean, I love my enemies, okay, they're a Christian, but they're my enemy, but could I not love my enemy better by thinking about who it is that has taken up residence in them? Would I be so quick to cut them off with my words, to be unkind and unloving with my thoughts, if I was thinking the God who has been gracious to me is the God who indwells them? I think that changes things. And so as we wrap up, this is how Jesus is saying loving one another requires the work of God in you. And this is what he promises. If you don't belong to God, if you do not trust Jesus as your Savior, if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, then these things will just fly right over your head. And I suspect that there are some of you here discouraged who would say, you know, I just don't get the encouragement out of these words. And I am sure the disciples weren't sitting there at the table going, that's awesome, we are all better now. It's like water bouncing off of a rock. Jesus is saturating them with his word, and it may not land upon you in your sorrow and dark valley at the moment you walk through it. But this you can be certain of. When God promises, his word doesn't return empty and ineffective. That word that he gives you for those dark times will succeed in the thing that he sends it to you for. So take heart. The God who loves you is the God who indwells you, is the God who keeps you forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great work of love. And we would just confess to you that our love for you and for others is just really pathetic. We don't have this kind of loving care. We would not naturally look at a disaster, a painful situation coming towards us, and immediately think, how can we bless others? How can we love and encourage others? Lord, we just ask that as you indwell us, would you please make us more like Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us? How we thank you that you have chosen your people for your home now, that we would be with you in your home forever. And so come, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come in power and right every wrong in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.